Now, if you'll open your Bibles to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We've been involved for a number of months this year in a systematic study of this particular Gospel. And I must say, it's gotten more and more interesting to me as we've gone along, and I trust it has for you as well. This morning, we're going to begin in verse 45 and complete this chapter. Now, in a sense, what's going on here is the completion of the Galilean circuitry of ministry. There'll be a little bit in the coming chapters, but the next time Jesus leads his band, they move up the coast to Tyre and Sidon, and they make a journey to Caesarea Philippi, all to the north of Galilee, and at that point the critical question will be asked, you know, who do men say that I am? And all the responses we've heard a number of times will be given, and then Jesus will say, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter will respond with the declaration that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, speaking for all the disciples. At that point, Mark's gospel in chapter 8, verse 27, takes a dramatic turn. And the roundabout ministry up here, kind of in the middle of nowhere, but obviously a significant ministry, changes and everything begins pointing toward Jerusalem and the culmination of his ministry. He has reached the place where God himself has revealed who he is to men. And I think what's really been demonstrated through the Galilean ministry is that all of these miracles and all of these phenomenal circumstances haven't been enough. Particularly for the disciples who've been closest to him and have seen the healings and have seen the demons cast out and have seen him still the waves and, as we'll see today, see him walk on the water, it's still not enough. Miracle ministries aren't enough. As Brother Mike's already mentioned in his readings, terrible circumstances aren't enough to cause people to turn to God. Ultimately, the knowledge of who Jesus is has to be given by God. Knowledge comes from above. That revelation of the reality, the light of the gospel that God commands to shine in the heart of darkened, sinful, lost men is really the critical node which leads to the salvation of his people. So I'll begin reading in verse 45 and then we'll take up our study of this. Immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway, painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. In a sense, the last paragraph there is just a reminder. This happened all the time, everywhere he went in this ministry. It was a remarkable physical healing ministry. But again and again, as the pressure was brought to bear upon him to stay and to keep healing until everybody's healed, he would say, "Well, that's really not what I came for. I have to go about and fulfill the ministry I came for, which was to preach the message that he's repeated that we've considered over and over and over again, the time, the The prophets are being fulfilled. The time is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. So repent and believe the gospel. And so that really is the message that Mark continues to emphasize. Now, our message today is going to involve the reality that God is both transcendent and immanent. He is the ultimate other. He is the ultimate different from us. You don't get any more different from us than God. And yet, as I've already mentioned in the case of young Patrick in the back, in order to identify with us, he became flesh as a helpless babe. He became immanent. He became so close, he identified with us. And we're going to see that in this passage in a rather remarkable way. And again, the fact that that will be evident will not be enough to convince the disciples of who he is. They're just continue to be amazed or astounded. No doubt their sleep is troubled. Who could this possibly be? And normally when the scholars of our day and over the last century almost have come to this passage, all the focus is upon the walking on the water. And why is that? Because none of us can do it. In fact, none of us can walk across that duck pond or goose pond or whatever we want to call it here next door. I mean, any reason you can't do it is because we're heavier than the water and we will sink in the water. And so there have been literally hundreds of naturalistic explanations of how Jesus could have done this thing. Remarkably, trying to explain how he could have naturally appeared to be doing something supernatural. But in reality, it wasn't supernatural at all. And there are a lot of, quote, theologians who try to figure out ways for that to happen. When I was in the first college I flunked out of, which was a Southern Baptist school in Florida, my teacher was absolutely convinced that the children of Israel passed not through the Red Sea, but the Sea of Reeds. That was the common theory of those days, which was a marshland south of the Dead Sea. And in that particular place, when the tide was right, it was only a couple of inches deep, so they could get through there very, very quickly. And the problem with that hypothesis, of course, is then how do you drown all of Pharaoh's chariots in 6 inches of water? But that's what folks believed in my Baptist school in those days. There have been one theory after another about the walking on the water, a lot to do with just it being a hallucination, or perhaps an optical illusion of some kind. And that's because people don't want to reconcile their minds to the fact that there are some things that only God can do. And as I hope to demonstrate here, walking on the water is one of those things only God can do. Now, verse 45 tells us that immediately after feeding the 5,000, Jesus compelled his disciples to get into the boat. He made them do this. They didn't think, well, our job is finished here, let's go somewhere else. The last thing they wanted to do is go anywhere without him. He made them. He made them get in the boat and go before him without him. In other words, I want you to get in the boat and go across the sea to the other side, the Sea of Galilee, without me. Well, every time they're not with him, bad things tend to happen. Right? So you can imagine they're not really so out of this way. But he compelled them, and they're you can almost get from the immediately this sense of urgency of what's going on. And as I mentioned last week, the sense of urgency to get them away while he dismissed the crowd was because he didn't want them to become infected or to catch the attitude the crowd had begun to get a hold of. When John describes the feeding of the 5,000, he points out at the end of it, these people now, who I think last week I was trying to establish that probably a lot of the zealots, a lot of the revolutionaries of the day involved in this particular gathering, because that's what was going on in this time and place, they came to the conclusion, this is the leader we've been waiting for. So John 6, 14 and 15 tells us they decided, you know, if he didn't want to be a leader, that's too bad. We're going to seize him, proclaim him leader, make him king, and then he'll lead the mighty army, the uprising that'll begin in Galilee, and we'll throw off the Romans. That's what was going on. And so Jesus immediately wants to get his disciples away because at least one of his disciples is a zealot. I mean, number 11. I don't remember what his name is right now, but the 11th of the 12 in Mark's listing of them is the zealot. I think it's Simon. And so he doesn't want, and of course we know Peter. Peter's, if nothing else, he is zealous. He would, there's a bandwagon going past. He could have probably really got a hold of that. So he wants to get them away. So they get in the boat and they leave. And after they leave, he dismisses the crowd. And he goes up the mountain to pray. That's verse 46. Now there are at least three times in the Gospel of Mark when he goes off by himself to pray. We saw it in chapter 1 and verse 35. Remember he had that night where he was up healing everybody all night long after healing Peter's mother-in-law, I think it was. And his head to be exhausted, but he gets up before dawn. He's out in the middle of nowhere, and the disciples find him. And that's when he says, we have to go other places. I can't just stay here and heal everybody. I have to preach the message and fulfill the ministry I came to do. There's this passage where he goes up on the mountainside all by himself. There's also the place where he goes up on the mountain and spends the night and comes down and then names all of his disciples. And I guess ultimately there'll be a fourth one when he goes off into Gethsemane. The disciples go, three of them go almost all the way with him. And then he goes a little further by himself. But each time, these are major transitional events. So I really believe this going away by himself and separating them from him is all part of the fact that this section of his ministry is closing. The Galilean circuit is coming to a close. So he's up on the mountain praying, and it gets dark, and we're told in verse 47 the boat is out in the sea. They are physically separated from Jesus. He is alone on the land. Now, if it's evening and not night, and he's very high up, or high as those mountains get around there, which isn't terribly high, perhaps he can actually see the boat out there. Now, obviously, after dark, you'd have to supernaturally see it, and he could or he couldn't. We're not even told that. But we are told when evening came, the boat's out on the sea, he's alone on the land, and he can look out there and tell that they're not really getting where they need to get as fast as they would think they need to get there. In fact, the painfully that's translated in our ESV version is translated other places like they're literally, it means they're straining mightily. They're becoming exhausted by this. And they're becoming exhausted by it because though they are seasoned fishermen, at least some of them are, and they really know how to make these boats go, what's an hour or two at the outside journey is now about 8 hours by the time this thing concludes. They're out there about 8 hours, and they're no further than when they began almost. I mean, the wind is against them, and they're making no progress, and it's becoming more and more exhausting. In fact, the straining mightily, the painfully way that it's going on is the same word that's translated for what was going on in Legion's body when he was tormented day and night by those thousands of demons, or hundreds of demons at least, that were living within him. It's the torment described as the childbirth is described as being like in Revelation 12:2, or the torment of Lot's righteous soul as he had to live in Sodom and listen to the unrighteous conversations and observe the lifestyle of what's going on. They are mightily, mightily being weighted down by the fact they're not getting where they were, and Jesus isn't with them. Now, it's a physical phenomenon that they're out here being physically exhausted. Why are they there? Why are they in a place where their strength is being sapped from them? They don't appear to have any hope of any success or getting to where they need to go. It doesn't look like there's any help on the way. And, you know, this is a real pickle. Well, they're there because Jesus told them and directed them and made them go there. So, you're sincerely trying to do God's will. You're sincerely trying to raise your family to the glory of God, to work a good, honest day's work for an honest wage, to be a good testimony in your community, to share the gospel, to be a Christian testimony in every sphere of your life. And things are getting harder and harder and harder. I mean, society seems to be against you. There's a lot of reason for that. Your health perhaps is deteriorating. Your strength is ebbing. See, the harder you work, the tighter you get, the less you get accomplished. The more you pour into your Christian life, the less that seems to be going on. And you just, it's just this continued cycle of straining against everything, and you're just getting worn out. How could that possibly be the will of God? Well, that's where these guys are. It was God's will they be in this boat, out here in the middle of nowhere, straining themselves painfully and being tormented by it as they're being worn out. I suspect somewhere in the back of their mind they were wondering, you know, where's Jesus in all this? How did we get here? How did this terrible crisis happen to us and our family and our society? And how did we get here? Well, about the fourth hour of the night, and Jesus sends them way before dark. At evening, he goes up on the mountain. He sees them out there in the middle of nowhere, and he waits 8 more hours. It's between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. So it might be 6 hours since they were tormented because they were straining mightily against this. All of that time, they're out here being run down. The battery's running down in their bodies. And he knows about it, and he's not intervening. What's that about? Perhaps you can identify with that. Perhaps there are issues that you've been struggling for weeks or months or years or decades. And it just doesn't look, I mean, you know you're trying to do God's will in this. You keep seeking God, you keep applying truth, you keep waiting for God to move, and he doesn't seem to be interacting in this situation. In fact, you have a pretty good idea, a pretty clear idea of what his will is in this, and yet nothing seems to be happening. What on earth is he waiting for? Well, they may have felt that same way. But somewhere between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus arrives. Now, in his time, and in his unique way, he, being God, comes to the aid of his people and accomplishes his purposes. There's a couple of things that we've already seen that only God can do. In fact, the Pharisees, the first time Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, said, hey, only God can forgive sins. And we saw that back in chapter 2 in verse 10. That was the time when Jesus was asleep in the boat and the wind was blowing, the waves were going, and they had to wake him up and say, aren't you concerned that we're all going to die? And he gets up and says, peace be still, and everything goes calm. And they suddenly realize, you know, it's, well, only God. Only God can control the forces of nature. Well, here we're in a situation where he's walking on the water. He's out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and he's just walking on it like he's coming down the sidewalk, I presume. That's one of those only God can do things. Now, keeping your place here, let's look over in Job 9 and really establish this. Because, you know, Job's one of those characters you keep going back to. You can't not like Job. And you can't wonder, you know, with friends like Job has, who needs enemies? And yet they all mean well, except for maybe that last guy. They really are trying to help. They just assume he must have brought all this on himself with some terrible sin. Job begins talking about God and uses a lot of phrases here. And I'm going to be in and out of this passage a little bit from now on, but I want to call your attention right now to the 8th verse. The God is the one who alone stretched out the heavens, and he's the one who treads or tramples the waves of the sea. Now, what's so significant about the fact that God alone is the one that can do that, can walk on the water, is the fact that, you know, all the Old Testament scholars understood this is one of those things only God can do, because that's the whole point of this entire monologue by Job here. He's talking about the awesome separation, the transcendent nature of his relationship with God. Is that God is so much more than I am. How can I possibly understand him? He says, for instance, how can any man be right before God in verse 1? If a man wanted to contend to him, he couldn't answer him once in a thousand times. Because God's wise in his heart. He's mighty in his strength. He's the God that removes mountains, and nobody can do anything about that. He could just turn them over in his anger. He can shake the earth completely out of its place. Men can't do that. Its very pillars would tremble. He can command the sun not to rise and it wouldn't come up. He is the one who set the stars in their place, in their courses, calls them all by name, we know. He's the one that stretched out the heavens. He's the one alone who can walk on the sea. And then Job, and I don't know where Job gets this kind of knowledge, except from the Holy Spirit who inspired it all, begins naming particular constellations by names we still call them. I mean, one of the few constellations that I can almost always find is Orion. And here it is. I find it in the scriptures too. And I can use Orion to find other things if I'm really thinking about it. But there's the Bear. That's Ursa Major. That's the one that points to the North Star, folks. And there's Orion. There's the Pleiades and the Chambers of the South. He does great things beyond searching out, marvelous things by nature. Well, we can't do any of those things. He's so far above us that he can say, my thoughts are above yours. My ways are beyond your comprehension. You can't even begin to grasp what I'm like. He's a transcendent God. There used to be little signs in various offices I used to work around where the Marines would say things, you know, the Commandant's God and you're not him. Well, the Commandant isn't God either. Well, God's God and you're not God. And that's a basic fact. He's a transcendent God. So here he comes walking on the water. This transcendent, different from us in every imaginable way. There's no natural explanation. He's holy God. He's holy other. He can't possibly be confused with a human being because he alone's God and there's nobody like him and there's no real comparison between the two. But then we come to this phrase, his purpose seems to be to pass them by. Well, what's the point of being out there if he's just heading over to the other shore to wait for them? That is the way that we normally read that. In fact, sometimes I do play a little game with my beloved, and I will raise some of these issues to kind of see what she's thinking about a passage, and I'm generally laying a verbal trap for her, which she always understands. So this isn't picking, but I'm probing, and you know, here's a passage that's kind of troubling. If he's just intended to pass by, well, what's he doing? Just going to kind of wave as he goes by, and he'll see you on the other side, and they're out there just training? In reality, though, that seems like what's being said. That, in point of fact, isn't what's being said here. When we read this, we need to read this passage with a certain understanding of the Old Testament. Think about times when men were placed in situations where God passed by. See, I can think of at least two. The day comes when Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's up there in Exodus 33. And he wants to know about God. He wants to know what he's like. I mean, he's had a lot of experience with him already, but he'd really like to see him. And he's told, you can't see me. No man can see me and die. But, because I know you really do want to know more about me, I will place you in this place, this cleft of the rock that we sing about. And I will place my hand over you so that you know you're not destroyed accidentally. And I'll pass by and proclaim my attributes. And that's exactly what goes on in chapter 33 and particularly in chapter 34. Let me just read a little bit. Chapter 34, verse 6 and 7 I think will be enough. Yeah, Moses, he's up on the mountain, and the Lord descends in a cloud in verse 5 and stood with him and proclaims the name of the Lord. The Lord passes by and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And that Moses quickly bows his head toward the earth and worships. Now that's all set up in the end of chapter 33, and then it happens in the opening verses of chapter 34. All Moses gets is kind of the afterglow of the back of the passing of God and the words of God proclaiming what he is like. And Moses could have taken nothing away from that other than the fact that, man, he's so other. How can there be any connection between us? He's so much more. See, it was to emphasize the otherness of God. The same thing happened many hundred years later to Elijah. You know, he's had that magnificent experience with the on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and he wins and they lose and they're all dead and he's still alive. And next thing you know, Jezebel threatens him. He runs like a frightened rabbit. And he runs for like days. In fact, he may run for more than days. He may run for a week or so, and he ends up hiding in a cave on a mountain in the Sinai. And oh, by the way, it's probably the same mountain. And we could read about that in 1 Kings 19. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 11 and 12, as the Lord's ministering to there, one of the things he said is, you know, you stay here in the cave and keep your eyes open. You're going to see some things. And he sees that. I mean, he sees hurricanes. He sees great winds. He sees fire. He sees storms. He sees all kinds of things. And in all those, he knows God's there, but it's not a God he can recognize. And ultimately, he hears a still, small voice. And God's talking to him. And this is all part of God's revelation of himself to him. But the revelation is so obvious that, so obviously emphasizing the fact that, you know, I'm a whole lot different than you. And I know you don't understand, and at this stage you can't understand, but I am so much more different than you. I am the ultimate other. I'm God. You're just a man. So just do what I tell you to do. Trust me. I know what I'm doing here. And Elijah ultimately goes out and anoints Elisha to be his heir. And Elisha does twice the number of miracles Elijah did. I mean, God's purposes are fulfilled, even though Elijah did kind of lose it there for a bit. But here we have these two examples where God has brought people to a place where he passed by, and the lesson was otherness. The otherness, the transcendence of God. So in the Old Testament, people saw the glory of God. But they couldn't ever come face to face with God and live. He was mysterious. He was invisible. He was majestic. He was awesome. He was dangerous. See, in our day, it's almost like sometimes we think he's not dangerous anymore. We need to be reminded about what and I don't remember what his name was, maybe he didn't have a name, what the beaver told the Pensy kids about Aslan. He may be a lion, but he's a dangerous lion. He's not a tame lion at all. He's dangerous. God's dangerous. Well, the Old Testament saints understood that. His glory was seen in the distance and the afterglow as he passed by. But the New Testament revelation of the gospel in person, in the Son, is different. Because when they see him walking on the sea, the same response happens. They think it's a ghost. They begin crying out and screaming. I mean, the very moment when what they needed is coming to their aid, it scares them. Sometimes, you know, we're really struggling with issues. We're struggling with relationships. We're struggling with situations. We're struggling with health. And we want God to do something about this. And we're right at the breaking point. And then he does something, and it isn't what we wanted him to do. But he always does the right thing. And sometimes when he does the right thing and isn't what we want to do, it scares us to death or terrifies us. That's really what's going on. I mean, Jesus is coming. He's going to meet their needs, and they are terrified. Now, when John wrote his gospel, probably many years later, he spoke about the fact in John 1:18 that as he came and he was dwelling among us, we beheld his glory because it was revealed to us. He made his glory known to us. So that in the face of Jesus, we could come to know God. We could say Jesus is God because Jesus reveals God to us. No one's seen the Father, but you've seen him. You've seen the Father. This is a lot more personal. They're terrified, and Jesus says to them, take heart, or be of good courage, or kind of depending on your translation here, it is I, so don't be afraid. Now, the phrase he uses, it is I, is one of those very common Greek terms. It's simply a noun and a verb, ego, I me, it is I am. But where have we heard the I am before? You know, Moses is standing in front of that burning bush. Remember, all the connections we've made to the fact that coming of the kingdom is an Exodus message. A new kingdom is being established. You're coming out of the old kingdom. I'm redeeming you from the kingdom of Satan. I'm delivering you into the kingdom of my son. And here, as Moses stands before that bush, he says, well, when I go back and talk to the Hebrew children, they're going to ask me, who sent me? Well, who should I say you are? And God says, tell them I am sent you. I am the self-existent God. I'm the one who just declares himself to be I am. That's who I am. Instead, that's kind of what Jehovah means. It's that the I am saves. I am. So Jesus says, take heart. I am. So don't be afraid. When John uses the I am, he uses it and connects it to all kinds of things. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. When Mark does it, he just demonstrates who he is. He's the God who walks on the water, controls the forces of nature, controls the demonic realm and can cast out. Because in Mark's gospel, in the New Testament, in the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, the transcendent God, who is so much other, has become the immanent God, who's the God that can identify with us and know us intimately and allow us the opportunity to know him intimately. And in knowing him, to experience that peace of being reconciled to God. That's what's going on here. When he gets into the boat, the wind ceases. Now, did that convince them? No. Now they're utterly astounded. They didn't understand about the loaves. Their hearts are hardened. God's still going to have to do something. He's going to. Because faith is never automatic. You know, if they just saw this, if somebody just came back from the dead, that would do it, the rich man tells Abraham. So send Lazarus. He said, no, if they don't believe the word of God, they don't believe Moses, they're not going to believe if somebody comes back from the dead. And Jesus did come back from the dead. And most people still don't believe that either. And you listen to a message like this, and it's a good story. It's a great story. You say, that's really good to know. And one day I might really need that. But for right now, I'm just going to go it alone. You know, I think I'm doing pretty good. I think I'll make it. I don't know how much energy you got left. I don't know how many more hours you think you can row. I don't think how much more months, years, decades you want to pour into this effort. There's only one place you're going to find rest. There's only one place you're going to find peace. There's only one place when you're going to get closure to the purpose for which you were created. And that's when you come to recognize that Jesus Christ, his person, his works, his words, will reveal the love of God, his perfect plan of redemption, and that they can be applied to you. That he is the answer to whatever the issue is in your life. Now, we have problems in our lives. There's not a family here that isn't dealing with issues that would stagger the minds of other families if they knew all the details. I mean, I've got outlines of a couple of them, and a lot of them I have no idea, and you have no idea the issues in my life. But we would all say, well, it's hopeless. And outside a right relationship with the Lord, they are all hopeless. Because all the problems, all the issues of life, those things that are family related or work related or health related or finance related or world peace related, any of those issues aren't the real problem. They're symptoms of the real problem. The real problem is with God. If we're not rightly related to him, then he is in point of fact against us. And while being against us, in grace he's offering us his hand of mercy. Our consciences aren't at rest. We really don't have any ease. We don't have any sense of peace. We don't have any real calm unless we're willing to listen to the voice of Jesus. To listen to the fact that he says, I am. I am all these things. I've always been all these things, and I will be that for you. He doesn't just say, I am. He says, don't be afraid. Now, no matter what your problem is, ultimately you're afraid. You can't solve it. I'm here on the authority of Scripture to tell you, you can't solve it. That's real comforting, isn't it? That's one of those precious promises. No, you can't solve it. But because it's related to relationship to God, it can be solved. He is the ultimate solver. That's why he didn't just stay a transcendent God. He became an immanent God. He isn't just the other. He is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel translates God with us. He came that he might reconcile his people to God, so that they would have peace and that God would receive the glory. His message right from the beginning: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day morning. We thank you, Lord, for the families that are gathered, and the families that are gathering throughout this day to reestablish family traditions and to build new memories, to welcome and enjoy and share a new life. And Lord, we recognize that's our humanity with just a hint of your purpose at work. And yet, Lord, there is so much more to be offered, to be experienced, to be gloried in the family of God. And we pray, Lord, that as you have sent your Son, that many, many sons would come to experience that relationship and to live for your glory, that you would take this message and this week and the relationships in our lives and build your kingdom, extend your reach in and through our lives, into the hearts and lives of those we love. Use us for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.